Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
If you've got a Bible and you'd like to join me in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is our sermon text. We'll look at verses 14 to 30. We've been looking at parables, and here is another one. Matthew 25, verse 14. For it, and in context, the it from chapter 24 on through 25, he's previewing his return. We're talking about First Advent here, Christmas time, but First Advent actually looks forward to a second Advent. And he says, it, his coming again, his kingdom coming, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, another one, each according to his ability, and then he went away. He had received the five talents, went at once and traded with them, and made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five more talents, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had received the two talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I've made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And then he had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's word. And we've been looking at some parables that are, well, I've called them Advent adjacent. It's a little different series that we're doing here for Christmas this year. Last couple of years, we've just sort of continued through a series that we've already been in. But as this Sunday's Advent theme is joy, and August took us through the candle lighting of joy and the passage for this morning, we have in this parable the joy of the master. You see it. It's repeated there in verses 21 and 23, enter the joy of your master. But we also have his judgment on the third servant, not joyful. So what to make of this? How should we take this story? The master is representing God. Not everything in a parable illustrates something directly, but the master's illustration of God, the servants are illustration of or represent a kind of personal response to him, a specific kind of response to the master. We're going to keep the master-servant language. It's traditional language. I recognize it has some baggage. But the three servants here in the story hear the praise of the master. They hear, enter the joy of your master. They get that. The third servant doesn't. And it's because he doesn't even try. He makes an excuse for himself, says he's afraid, but the actions are more consistent with apathy. Underscore the indifference. His inaction, such as it was, equates to a rejection of the master. And he says to him, I knew you were a hard guy. You claim eminent domain where you shouldn't. You know, it seems to me that you're not somebody that I really want to have any responsibility before, and so I don't. This guy's indifferent. And the severity of the response to him illustrates how Jesus regards, in particular, apathetic indifference toward himself. We'll talk about that. Parable's called the Parable of Talents. That's its name. A talent back then was a monetary unit. Think literally a chunk of change. If somebody gave you a talent in that context, they were giving you something around 60 pounds of coinage. Talent was about 20 years wages for the average day laborer. So this is a lot in that time, and we're not going to focus on the amounts of the talents, why one gets five and one gets two and one gets one. It says in verse 15 that he gives to each according to his ability, but that's ambiguous and really not that important unless you're trying to make the parable about stewardship, which I will contend it's not about that, not really. It may have an application that direction, but it's really not about that. It's about joy. It's about joy being experienced. It's about joy being denied. Joy being offered, an invitation to joy, and that offer being squandered. This is what the parable is about. It's actually about joy. The parable essentially says God gives you your life and you want it to count for joy. Everybody wants to experience joy, but where do we experience it? You have this lifetime and you live your life somewhere between Jesus' first advent and his second one coming. Again, he told this in the other parables in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 here in preview of his second coming, in anticipation of it. But he says by way of this story, the one thing he will not take, that he will deal with definitively, is apathetic indifference to him. And it completely works against the desire for our lives counting for joy anyway. But now, the joy part here still gets covered over by the unsettling part, the way the third servant gets treated. There's a writer named Ethan Richardson, and he says the quiet part out loud when he wrote this. He actually wrote this in a preface to a book that had nothing to do with the parables, but I read the book and made the note. He says, if there were an award given for most terrible parable, my vote would go straight for the one about the coins. He's talking about this one. Known traditionally as the Parable of the Talents, the story almost single-handedly drove me out of the church and into a spiritual detox. Like a sore toe, this parable became impossible to ignore. It came to dictate the Jesus I believed in. And it wasn't exactly the sweet Jesus of lambs and orphans. It was the very serious Jesus of judgment I had always been afraid was hiding behind the curtain. It's not surprising that this picture of God, the expectant landlord, his threat of punishment, his focus on productivity, has provoked leagues of burnouts over the church's tenure. Some of us immediately resonate with those words. Some of us groaned when this parable was being read. I didn't hear you groan, but you were groaning. On the inside, you're groaning. Even if we've heard this preached with a sense of, you know, don't you want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Still, the application seems to come across always as do better, try harder, or else. You know? I think the story is actually about joy. I think the story teaches us maybe two primary things about joy. I'll take us this in two directions. The first is it would teach us that joy, the joy of the master, as it's stated, joy is a contingent thing. Not contingent on how hard you work for God, but whether you are willing to receive what God gives, whether you really take God up on his offer. So that'd be the first thing. And then second, we'll talk about joy requires an intervention as much as an invitation. Joy is contingency, joy is intervention. 1, 2, that's the message. So first, joy is a contingent thing, meaning joy is an effect. The cause of it, cause is always prior to effects. The cause of joy is God being a God who delights in who he is and what he has made. You see this all through Scripture. God's delight in who he is, God's delight in what he has made. Psalm 16, if you're looking for a place to cross-reference, Psalm 16, verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is joy, at your right hand pleasures forevermore. And that tells us that God delights in his own being, in his own company. He delights in his creation of company, of people, of places, of things. God will delight in his recreation, the renewal of all things. See that at the end of the book of Revelation. But until then, God delights in a whole smorgasbord of things. Things theological that we're already accustomed to thinking of God delighting in, like redemption, salvation, like reconciliation, like forgiveness. I mean, we already think of those things as sort of gospel direct benefits, and God delights in those things. There's a thousand other things, common things, that we can think of God delighting in too. Things that are extensions of his creativity or his creativity in use. This is actually an old theological debate. It exists among Calvinistic circles, if you're familiar with that theological system, whether or not God exhibits common grace, this old debate. Common grace being the extent of God's pleasure in things that aren't directly tied to salvation. Does God take joy and delight in human ingenuity and things that are well made? John Calvin's line was, "He shines in all that's fair." I have a book by that same title written by a Calvinistic theologian named Richard Mao. He's now in his 80s. I've read Mao for years, really have loved his writings. And he affirms common grace, and he wrote it this way. This is a sentence from that book. It's not on the screen, just to hear it. He says, I think God takes delight in Benjamin Franklin's wit and in Tiger Woods' putts and in even some well-crafted paragraphs in a Salman Rushdie novel, even if these accomplishments are in fact achieved by non-Christian people. Again, the argument is, can God take delight in things that aren't directly tied to the gospel and to theological benefits therein? And those who affirm common grace will say God is profligate in his joy. If God is as creative as he is and is as interested and involved in his creation as he is, then why wouldn't he be delighted in these good things? So joy, it's not just an attribute of God, a trait, it's also a practice. It's a practice. If someone wanted to know what joy is in the simplest terms, or how it differs from general happiness, you could say that joy is delighting in what God delights in. That's basically what joy really is. When it comes down, you take everything that's said about joy in Scripture, and you get it down to the extract, that's what we're really talking about. Joy is delighting in what God delights in, because that includes both the cause and the effect. The prior cause of God's delight in himself, that God is a delighting being, that God takes pleasure in the things he's made and continues to take pleasure in the outworking of his creativity and the ingenuity of people and such. Joy is delighting in what God delights in. Anybody can access happiness. Not everybody does, but anybody can. In the sense that happiness is kind of like it's sort of a public domain kind of thing, happiness is. But God holds the copyright on joy. Joy is his particular invention. He has the patent to it. We would say, more specifically, in Christ, that if Christ is the one in whom the fullness of God bodily dwells, that's what it tells us in Colossians, then joyfulness is contingent on the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus and us knowing God through Jesus. This is why the apostles were not being ridiculous when they described their suffering in terms of joy. Taking joy in their suffering, you go, what are they talking about? Well, they're delighting in what God delights in. Not that God delights in suffering. Suffering is always bad. Suffering is a bad thing. It's not good. It comes out of the fallenness of the world. However, suffering can and will produce a more fully formed disciple of Jesus, one who loves God for God, enough even to suffer in his name. If I asked you, if we did just kind of a class project here and said, why did God create people to begin with? And we took a survey of the room. Why did God create people to begin with? And you said it's because he wants to share his joy, you would actually be saying something biblically consistent. If that was your answer, why did God create? It's because of his glory, yes, but his joy is an expression and an experience of his glory. Scripture puts these two things together. If you said an answer to the question, why does God redeem people? Same answer, because he wants to apply his joy to us. He's a God who dwells in his own delight. And because that's true, he wants us to enter into his joy. That's the terms of this story. That's how it's said in verses 21 and 23. Enter the joy of your master. Redemption gets presented to us often in Scripture in creational terms. And creation is something God particularly delights in. I'm actually reading 2 Chronicles in my Bible reading right now. So I see that reference and I think Chronicles. I'm in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The creational terms of redemption. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, leave that on the screen for just a moment, and I want y'all to key on that word, behold. Look at that word, behold. It's an awkward word for modern English speakers. We read past it. It's obviously exclamatory, but we would not go around saying, behold, a sail, you know. Behold, that color looks great on you. We don't talk like that. But the exclamation in Scripture, when you see it in Scripture, particularly in creational contexts, it's an echo of the delight God took in his original design and creation, and an anticipation of the delight God takes in his recreation, his renewal of all things. And so the insertion of this little word, behold, in that sentence, when you trace it all through Scripture, you find it is a measure of God's creative delight. It's his joy. Behold contains that. It's a word that processes this experience God is continually having in his own presence. So again, note the repeated line in our story, verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 23 says the very same thing. Enter into the joy of your master. His joy precedes us before it permeates us, before it pervades us. And because it precedes us, God will have his joy. That's a constant. That's a given in the universe. God will have his joy. He already does have it. Psalm 16, in your presence is joy forevermore. We get to enter into it. That's what awaits us in what's called glorification. That's the goal of your salvation, that you get to see and experience the unfiltered presence of God, which is completely and utterly joyful. We get to enter into that, or not, which takes us to the third servant in our story. God's joy is invitational, but it requires intervention. So here's our second of just two points, that joy requires intervention as much as invitation. Ebenezer Scrooge, you ever heard the name? Have you ever read the book, Christmas Carol? You've probably seen a play or a movie. But have you read Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol? Because if you do, you almost kind of have to read the book. I've seen a lot of movie adaptations of A Christmas Carol, and they don't really bring this out. You have to read the book it's kind of like Lord of the Rings. You can watch the movies and think, oh, I know Tolkien. But then you read the books and you go, oh, I didn't know Tolkien at all. Through the movies. So, same kind of thing. You read the book, and you pick up on how Dickens presents Scrooge's greed as being fed by this incredible fear of loss. Where does that fear come from? Because that's who the man is. He's got this fear of loss, and that's why he becomes a miser. It's a self-preservation move that turns self-destructive in actuality, but Charles Dickens tells us in the book that each night before bed, Scrooge read his bank statements. Not to make him sleepy. He read his bank statements as a way of telling himself he was only gaining. Business was the one place in his life. I'm going to tell you what happened to him leading up, but business was the one place in his life he never suffered loss. And so business became, for him, everything, because that's where he felt the most insulated from the losses that had so pained him. He'd been deeply pained by loss. And so you know the story. These three Christmas spirits, the ghosts of Christmas, past and present and future, they appear to him, and they each and all try to redeem him. What are they trying to redeem him from? This fear he has of loss. Because it's made him harsh and skin flinty, and it's made him a miser. And so it's not New Testament, it's not the New Testament sense of redemption in Christ, but it's a kind of saving Scrooge, nonetheless, from whom he's become. The Spirit's visits are each and all intervention. They, of course, appear to him over Christmas Eve. The year is 1860. And the ghost of Christmas past takes him back to his childhood, where the losses began for Scrooge. He now sees himself again sitting in a boarding school where his father sent him after his mother died. Double loss. Loses home, has to go to boarding school, lost mom. Later, he has to revisit the death of his sister, whom he loved, compounding loss. Then he lost his fiancée because she could see that he was always going to put business interests before her, and she broke it off and he let her. The losses that mounted for this man piled up, piled up, piled up. Then comes the ghost of Christmas present. What does he show Scrooge? That the Cratchit family, his clerk, Bob Cratchit, his family is living in the expectation of imminent loss because they cannot get the medical help their terminally ill son, Tim, needs, because Scrooge pays his clerk barely a living wage at that. He keeps them in poverty. And then last, the ghost of Christmas future. He fills Scrooge with dread because he started to see himself by this point in the evening. He's seen himself for who he is. He's seen who he's become. And what that spirit ends up showing him is this neglected grave. All the other graves are tended to, and there's flowers, and people are caring. And Scrooge's is the fanciest grave in the graveyard, but it's neglected. Which tells Scrooge what? Nobody is going to mourn you when you're gone. Nobody is going to miss you. And it terrifies Scrooge. There's a particular version that our family likes to watch. It's a 1970s version, a musical. And we enjoy this one because when the ghost of Christmas future, who looks like the Grim Reaper, is dealing with Scrooge, Scrooge doesn't realize that the commotion in the streets of London, the celebration, is because of his death. And he's out there dancing amid the people and singing, and he doesn't realize they're celebrating his death. When Charles Dickens wrote that story, which became a classic, the question that seemed to occupy him is, could such a man ever change? Could a man as hard and harsh as Ebenezer Scrooge ever change? And the answer that the story gives is yes, but not without intervention. Supernatural intervention, which was supernatural, gracious intervention. Even Scrooge's name, that Charles Dickens gave him the name Ebenezer, which is a biblical word, means help of God. It's a signal of, if this guy's going to change, it's going to have to be the mercy of God. And it shows up in the way it does in the story. Dickens felt compassion for his character, redeemed him, gave him the opportunity to repent. Happens overnight for Scrooge. It's like that in stories, usually takes a lot longer in life. But the man awakened Christmas morning, realizing he had a chance to live from then on like a man responding to an invitation to experience joy and to spread it. The intervention worked. Now, the Scrooge story is not a gospel story, but it does hint at it. It signals that the change we most need is not going to be sourced in ourselves. It's not going to come out of your resolutions for 2025. Even if you follow them all, the change that we need does not happen from ourselves. It doesn't come up from within. It comes by way of intervention. Supernatural intervention. A gracious intervention. Joy requires this intervention as much as it requires an invitation. We are invited to enter the joy of the Master. This phrase in verses 21 and 23, it reverberates all through Scripture in many different ways. It's just one expression. But many of us read these famous lines. We read, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful a little. I'll set you over." And we hear that. And we go, "I want to hear that. I want to hear the well done." And the parable says God wants to tell us that. But as I indicated earlier, the Ethan Richardson quote, we're also a bit plagued. It's easy to read this story in Matthew 25 and feel a sense of dread, a sense of like, am I going to miss this? Do I need to get busier for God? And while we do want to expend good energy for God and have the motivational structures of our hearts formed and empowered by the gospel, we do have to beware reading this story as inducement to do better, try harder performance. Because what you're going to miss in that, if that's your takeaway, is that it's the master's joy that's front and center. Everything revolves around whether the master is experiencing joy or not. That's front and center. You know that place, Luke 10, where Jesus sent out 72 disciples? You ever read about that? It's recorded in Luke 10. He sends out 72 disciples at one point in his ministry. And they go out and they do incredible things. And they come back and they are astounded by the incredible things they got to do. And they say things like, Lord, even the demons submitted to us in your name. And you know what Jesus says to them? He says this. This is verse 20 of Luke chapter 10. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, what's he saying? He's saying this. Don't rejoice in your well-dones. Rejoice in mine. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven, because why? Jesus is the only good and faithful servant that's ever been. The only one. Capital G, good. Capital F, faithful. If I'm living to hear Jesus tell me, well done, like Matthew 25, well, that's really good. And yet, it's going to be enough just to hear his welcome. Just to hear his joyful welcome. You know what the joy says? Enter the joy of your master. You know what that says? That says that you're not just welcome, you're also wanted. People who give you joy are people you want in your life. In anticipation of that, then, I want to be faithful. I do read this parable as, Lord, I want to be faithful to you, and you invite me to be, but I also want my faithfulness to be for his sake. I want that faithfulness to serve his joy more than my own. Jesus told this parable, again, the ones immediately adjacent in anticipation of his return. But what's the whole, he uses investment language. What's the whole purpose of investment? Hey, it gives security while you have it, but every investment is eventually cashed out. All of them eventually get used. The third servant returning his talent is, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, pure indifference to God's interest. Worse, it's an indifference that sits in judgment of what gives the master joy. It's a denial. It's the worst kind of denial. If that indifference is going to be overturned, it's got to be intervened on. There's got to be an intervention, a gracious intervention. And God is doing that all the time. He does so by not giving us what our sins deserve. But the parable is here to say the only way anyone ever really robs or stiffs God or tries to is through apathetic indifference, which he will not take. He will judge that. He won't meet indifference with indifference. He will meet it with judgment, because God is anything but indifferent. We wouldn't want an indifferent God. You would not want an indifferent God. An indifferent God would not take on injustices of all kinds. If God was indifferent or apathetic, there'd be plenty of things he'd just go, I don't care anything about that, whatever. And that's exactly who God is not presented to be in Scripture. He's never presented to be indifferent. You can say God loves. You can even say God hates certain things. He hates what spoils his creation. He hates what has created confusion with his design purposes or what is a moving away from that. But the one thing you don't find is God being apathetic or indifferent. And so indifference toward God, the worst position you can take with God is the position this last servant took. That's why he's called wicked and slothful. You see that in verse 26? He's called worthless in verse 30. Gets thrown into outer darkness. It's not that he's a bad guy as we think of bad guys. It's not like he's doing terrible things to kids or cruelty to pets. Somebody has said in reference to hell that hell, the logic of hell, is if you didn't want God in life, you sure don't want him in death. And that the doors of hell are, as it were, locked from the inside to keep God out. Don't be bringing anything in here redemptive. In the context of this third servant's actions here, he's not even curious if he could give a return to the master. Doesn't care. In the words of the great Irish poet Seamus Heaney, he will not walk on air against his better judgment. Meaning, he will stick with his better judgment, thank you very much. That being that the master is no one worth him risking anything for, worth him investing anything for, worth him gaining any resource from. The sin of the third servant is the indifference that denies the master his joy. You got to think about it in those terms. He is denying the master his joy. It's an utterly selfish act. I remember hearing Malcolm Gladwell. You know Malcolm Gladwell, the writer of podcast Revisionist History. He did an interview, actually did the interview here in Nashville, conducted by one of the Lipscomb profs, and Gladwell in that interview gave a definition of sin that he had picked up from a Jesuit theologian. And the definition of sin was, sin is a failure to bother to care. Sin is a failure to bother to care. And, you know, over many sermons here now, almost 3 years that I've been here, I've talked to you a lot about sin because my sense is that most people hear the word sin and they default to, I'm a bad person. And that's exactly not what Scripture is saying when it says that we're sinful. And so I've talked to you about sin as the crack in everything. I've talked to us about sin as the human propensity to muck things up. I've talked to us about sin in the sense of our disordered loves, that we love the wrong things and we love the right things in the wrong ways. I've talked to us about how sin is self-righteousness as much as it is unrighteousness, that sin is a derivative. It's parasitic, meaning there has to be something good first to corrupt. I've talked to us in terms of sinfulness being, our sinfulness being seen and showing up in the good things that we refuse to do or the good things we neglect to do, not just the evil things we do. All of that is sin and sinfulness. The Bible gives us many images and descriptions of sin. It's a stiff neck and a hard heart. It's missing the mark. It's not even trying to hit it. It's lawlessness. It's et cetera and so on. All this imagery to get to what our fundamental problem is, what our fundamental problem with God is. And to that we add this, sin is a failure to bother to care. It is abject apathy. Not even curious about what God gives. Not even curious about what God wants. This parable is showing us this. And Gladwell went on in that interview, again, conducted here, in Nashville, he described the difference between, as he just kept talking about it, he goes, you know, he said, I think there's a difference between the Jesuit notion of sin and the Talmud notion of sin. Of course, the Talmud is the central text of rabbinic Judaism after the Hebrew Bible. And for sake of illustration, he said, he summarized it this way. He said, you know, in the Talmud approach, it goes from the big thing to the little thing. So the big thing is keep the Sabbath holy by not using your cell phone on the Sabbath day. In other words, the big thing to the little thing serve the big thing. And then he said the Jesuit approach goes from the little thing to the big thing, which I think helps us understand the gist of this story as personified in the third servant, because most of us look at him giving back the talent as like, well, I mean, he gave it back. You know, I mean, he just basically said, I don't want to play. I don't want to be part of this. And we look at that as, you know, what's the big deal? But then look how he's spoken to. Verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew I reap where I've not sown, gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At least I could have gotten some back with interest. Why is he spoken to like this? Because his sin is the failure to bother to care. Indifference is not neutral. Ignorance would be neutrality in this context. But no, look at it, verse 24. He received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. He's saying, here's what I think of you. You're a hard guy. You have a sense of sovereignty that reaches every person, every place on this earth. I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like how you operate. And you reap where you don't sow, and you gather where you scatter no seed. And so I was afraid. Excuse. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what's yours. I mean, you judge him by his own words. Well, if you were afraid, I mean, all the more reason to go out and do something with the talent. This action of digging the hole and hiding, that doesn't fit your description of what you're feeling and thinking. Indifference, in effect, see, it's actually true hating. I mean, if you want true hatred in the most, if you want it with just the concentrate of it, the extract of it, it's that indifference is actual hating. This is why the opposite of love is not hate so much as we think of hate. It's indifference. It's apathy. If I stopped caring about you, if I had reason to, you know, I'd been caring for you and then I didn't care for you at all, then you could say, I really hate you. But hate, as we think of hate, I mean, wouldn't hate at least take the action of getting some kind of gain with the talent and keeping it for himself? I mean, hate will at least try to cheat the master, as we think of hate. Here this guy says, I'm not even interested in trying to cheat you. I mean, think about this position. I'm not curious if I could have ever served you, and I'm not interested in even cheating you. I'm really nothing toward you. Not nothing to you. He's not nothing to him because the master is not apathetic toward the third servant. He gave him a talent. He gave him something. But the servant is nothing toward the master. I've got nothing when it comes to you, God, nothing. You know, I think we could all say, if we're following the Lord Jesus, you can say, if you're following the Lord Jesus, I love the Lord. I love the Lord poorly. I mean, my faithfulness has holes. My holiness leaks. I figured that out a long time ago. But I'm in. And even being in, I have at times in great inner turmoil even said some harsh things to God that I wish I'd never said. I knew I didn't mean it, and he knew I didn't mean it. But I was angry, I was sad, I was hurt, and it came out hot like it did. But the greater problem, actually, would have been if I'd have said nothing. The greater problem would have been to not speak to God altogether. And God overcomes that too. There is nothing God's joyful grace cannot overcome. He leaves this servant in his position. But plenty of people, day after day after day, God is pulling out of apathetic indifference to him. Plenty of people he's pulling apathetic indifference out of, and what does he replace it with? He replaces it with delighting in what he delights in, which is joy. And the promise of more of that in his unfiltered presence when eventually we see him. That's the power of the gospel. There is no sin God cannot cover. There's no sin God cannot pardon. This parable is dire, but it's not decided. Well, it is for the third servant. But the story is given to warn its hearers, repent. Repent of indifference. If that's you, apathetic indifference, repent of that. You can. You can get curious about what it looked like to turn your life over to God. What it would look like to really trust him, to really give him all of your fears and all of your concerns, all of your hang-ups. Have his light pervade your darkness. Delight in the things he delights in. And you know what? At first, that can involve a lot of sorrow. I don't want you to ever have the sense, if you would be coming to Christ as an adult, I don't want you to have any sense that this would be easy. It's not. And it can involve a lot of sorrow. It's not easy to turn from our own ways to His. But the promise, the gospel promise, if you do, is that His well done gets applied to you because it's His. Because the only true good and faithful servant of God is willing to become your personal advocate. Not your personal shopper. Right? Your personal advocate. The one who will cover you. Everything about you that's disordered, everything about you that's misapplied and misdirected, everything about you He'll cover. And you get to experience of being not just welcomed by Him, but wanted. That's His joy in all its fullness. That's the parable of the talents. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Lord, in such a parable as this, we've looked at the 3 weeks ago, the one that is like everybody's favorite, prodigal son. Then we looked last week at the most confusing one. Now we look at the one that we just, I don't like this story. Next week, we're going to have to look at another favorite one, Lord, but we'll do that next week. But Lord, in this one is a sobering parable. And it's sobering because it confronts the worst expression of our sin that there is, which is just to take a posture of apathetic indifference to You. Lord, I thank You that You won't take that. You tolerate it for a time. The parable says, after a long time, the master came back and settled up with his servant. So your tolerance for things that do not accrue to Your joy is infinite in some ways, but yet, Lord, in a finite point, you do draw things to the conclusion that You've appointed them. And this parable looks forward to that. Not with eager anticipation of judgment, with eager anticipation of joy, but the great sadness of joy squandered, of judgment befalling someone whose position was, I just don't care. I just don't want, I'm not even curious as to what my life in unison, singing in harmony with Jesus Christ over all creation would look like. And so, Lord, liberate us from that. Some of us, Lord, probably tend toward indifference because we're just hurt. We're frustrated. We've said we don't care. We really do. The things we care about that we say we don't care about, it's the frustration is still there. We feel it. But Lord, for any in our circles, any among our friends or family who are really indifferent, help us somehow to get them attuned to the possibility, the presence of a joy they could be in on that would be really something that would move them out of apathy and indifference. Lord, thank You for making Your joy available to us. Thank You for giving us gospel grace, for rescuing us from our own apathetic indifferences and welcoming us and wanting us to be Your people. We are so grateful to You and for You for this, and that this Christmas season we have just had a chance to look into some of these stories and to see the gospel come rushing through in each one, that You are a God who delights in certain things like grace, and You want to share that, and You are generous in sharing it, and that we would be as generous, Lord, that we would take our cues from You in how we relate to family and friends this season and all seasons coming when it comes to the gospel. Give us more gospel conversations. Help us to be able to infuse that message that we believe in with an anticipation of more joy when we get to finally see You. And we pray You would hasten that day. And we pray it in Jesus' name.